We're teaching in the book of Romans, and we're laying foundations before we go verse by verse. It's been a few weeks, but let me remind you, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Part of the elements that are encompassed in the timing is the language frame. Greek is one of the most precise languages the world has ever produced. And the eternal word, John, writing of that word, picked out of the Greek language, the Greek word logos. Logos was in the language before God seized it by inspiration and caused his gospel writer, John, to use that word to describe the revelation of God in the flesh, His Son Jesus. Prior to that time, logos had two broad meanings. Those who believed that there was any kind of a personal God in the Greek philosophic frame spoke of an unknown mediator. They didn't know him. But they conceived and projected an unknown mediator between God and man, and the word they used was logos. In other expressions, logos abstractly came to mean an expression about a subject that said all that needed to be said about it. They had a different word for a sound. They had a different word for an articulate sound. They had a different word for a complete thought, and they had a word for a complete statement of all that needs to be said on a subject. Now, we can use the word for any one of those things, but we come close to that abstract meaning of logos when we colloquially speak of someone having the last word on a subject. Now, those two meanings were floating around when Jesus came on the scene. The Greek word for God moving into flesh is hypostasis, substance. Whereas God's presence in the world could be known by many means, he cast shadows, and those are the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He would lay down parables, which literally means things alongside another thing, in order to teach by that comparison alongside. You can learn about the Creator from the creation. But in the fullness of time, the literal substance of God moved onto the stage of history called hypostasis. That substance, God caused John to seize upon the Greek word logos, because he embraced both of the meanings out of Greek philosophy. The unknown mediator now becomes known as he moves into flesh and blood and walks the streets of earth to reveal what God is like. And the eternal word became the living word to become the spoken word and reveal all that we need to know about God. He said to his disciples, "You've seen me, you've seen God." You wonder what God's like? God moved into a tent of human flesh, brought his substance into that tent. Literally, John says, struck a tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, and became the living logos. The unknown became known, and John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God, but Christ is the exegesis." And the Greek is to lead from behind a curtain and put him on display. He displayed him. The substance was now known, and he is the last word. He says all that needs to be said about God. And John says of that one, "In the beginning was the logos. He was there all the time. And the logos was with the God." The Greek has a definite article. "With" being a posture of facing, with adoring worship. So the one that could mediate and the one that could say all that needs to be said about God and the substance to move into history and lead him from behind a curtain was facing God in eternity. And the logos was God, no definite article in the Greek, of the same essence as God. And that word, or logos, was made flesh and literally, in the Greek, tented among us and brought God from behind that curtain to be seen. The Greek language helps us understand. It's a lot clearer when you understand the Greek than the English, which is another one of those confusing languages where one word means many things. I go through that to illustrate that part of the fullness of time, the Romans had conquered the Greek world, but Greek culture had conquered the Romans. And the Greek language was in the vogue in the day. That's part of the fullness of time. And God, as he would bring the eternal word from behind the curtain and move him into a tent of human flesh, and that eternal word, I repeat, would become the living word. And the circle is to go, the eternal word became the living word to become the spoken word, to become, and part of the spoken word, the preached word, to become the implanted word, because he called the word a seed, and to become the engrafted word, where it becomes a part of our nature and comes out to become again the incarnate word, which is living in flesh as we become living epistles of men. So living incarnation occurs again, and one day we will, the body of Christ, join him as the eternal word. In here I skipped over the written word, but the process is a revelation into the stream of history of that which is God's own image. And when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. Man got off the track. Redemption is putting him back on the track, and the ultimate intention, people are very correct in that he might finish the process of bringing forth a people like unto himself. Now, Greek made its contribution, and God is reaching into that language frame and seizing words and making them his. Now that's the backdrop to what we've been doing these last two or three weeks, as we have started to build into our own mental vocabulary of Christianity some English words clearly stipulated to mean what God's word meant in the New Testament Greek when it was expressed. And I've asked you to start building and writing in the margins of your Bible. Start building a vocabulary of Christian truth that will be necessary for us to understand the book of Romans adequately as we dig into it. It's Paul's most complete philosophic treatise of the Christian faith, but you're going to get confused, as many people have, if you don't have the words down right. Now, faith, I've already laid the foundation for that from the book of Hebrews. We define faith as action based upon belief, supported by confidence. It involves the will and action. It involves the mind and belief, fastening on an idea or a concept, the emotions, in the confidence that is maintained to let the will continue to carry its course. Now, with this definition of faith, you can have any kind of object abstractly. The word was pistis in New Testament Greek. It existed before the New Testament was written. God seized it and made it his. Now, abstractly, as I've said probably dozens of times, faith by that definition requires a faither. It requires the action of faithing. It produces the results, the product, the faith. You've got to make up new words. The only choice a man has regarding faith, when this definition is accepted, is the object of his faith. You can make many things the object of your faith. You cannot be other than faithing. God reaches into the stream of the Greek language and says, I like this word. I'm going to make it mine. And in revelatory truth, there's only one object I will allow to qualify for proper use of this word. Faith in God and God's faithfulness to his word. If you make God and his faithfulness to his word the object of your faith, and if you grab hold of any word that God has said and say, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man to repent, when he says it, he's going to do it, and the world that surrounds us and all the other alternative objects are within the stream of that which his word produced. God spoke, not a thing became everything. I, therefore, will choose to stand on God's word and God's faithfulness to his word. God calls that faith. This allows anything else to be called faith, and any other object becomes a pistis, which is to put the reverse gear in the Greek language. They had no neutral gear. It either went reverse or forward. God says, nobody's going to be allowed to use this word now. He didn't say it that way. He just picked it up, defined how he would use it, and the only thing that he cemented as the criteria, he made himself and his word the object. Now you got to understand that and know that God's promises now become the object of the Father, hanging on with the will to the mind's agreement that God has said something, therefore he will do it, and the confidence that God can be trusted enables you to continue the faithing grip on God's word. The result is what is promised, namely hope, becomes fact as the Father leaves. Through his own tenacity of hanging on to God's word, the opportunity of faith leaves. The result, God kept his word when a Father is there to grip God's word. Grace we've talked about a lot. I don't have to go through that. Everybody knows what grace is. Charisma is the word. It simply means unmerited favor. Now again, like faith, it could be abstractly stated, unmerited favor. God again puts a capital letter on it. He seizes this word as the best characterization of what he's going to give to man. Unmerited favor. Righteousness. The word in the Greek, I'm going to use the derivative that is in the Roman letter, the opening letter, righteousness. You say, you've been over this. I know it. Did you ever study language? How many of you ever studied foreign language? How do you study it? Hear the word once or get it hammered into you until it's second nature? The language has got to be in. We're a bit heavy on Sunday nights. I've been here 4.5 years waiting for Romans, and I want to slam bang into it with understanding. The subject of Romans is righteousness. The Greek language had words for this because it simply means straight or right. And right by a comparison with something. You don't have right as an abstract entity existing by itself without a declaration that that right is absolute. And once the right is absolutely declared, then all other righteousness is derived in relationship to that. The Greeks understood that, but they spoke of the rightness that was either eternal or beyond history, or if they believed in God, or a personal God to be sure. And that was very hard to come by in the Greek philosophy. They called it the themis. It's the plumb line of eternity, to use a Scott analogy. They conceived abstractly a right that was unchanged, self-existent, beyond history, and untouched by history. If that right could ever find an outlet on the stage of history, they would use a word that was a derivative, as we've said, of decay. You'll find sometimes decay, but you'll always find these letters. D, I, I'm using English letters instead of the Greek, but the D, I, K, E, or K, I, A, I will crop out in some long Greek word, and you'll find this root in it every time. It's translated righteousness. It's translated justification, has that word in it. Because justification is being held right by an authority that has the power to do it. Justice has it in it. All these words have as their root a Greek language frame that simply means being right when compared to an absolute right that never changes in any respect. God again seized it. He left the themis part alone. But he chose as his word in New Testament revelation. The derivative of the Greek language, dike, in all of his words of righteousness. And that is the subject that the Roman letter is going to talk about. Now, righteousness thus becomes measured by the absolute standard of God. There's not only one kind of righteousness. There's God's own righteousness that exists in and of himself. God is righteous. That's declared throughout the Word. There is the righteousness of the law. God, through Moses, declared his standard of righteousness. He laid down a plumb line strung from the mouth of God, if you will, that said, and the laws are a lot more than the Ten Commandments. If you perform perpetually every jot and tittle of this law in human behavior, it will be a measuring up to my standard. You fall short one jot or one tittle, you fall short 1 second of one moment of one day of one life, you've fallen short. Nobody else can perform that standard and have you measured by that standard and held all right. That's the righteousness of the law. Now, the Bible doesn't debate it, doesn't say, let's decide as independent people whether or not, for example, God has a right to take the word pistis and limit it to what he would call faith only if the object is God and his word. The Bible doesn't debate that at all. God just simply says he will only respond to faith that makes him and his word the object. You can have faith in faith, faith in men, faith in your faith, faith in a lot of things. And I happen to believe there's a law written into the universe. God created it that way. Faith will work. You can believe in yourself and see results. Faith's better than non-faith in the abstract. But God said, you want my power to flow. If you want me to be involved in response to your faith, you make me and my word the object. He didn't have to debate it. He is. The fundamental truth of Christianity is God is. And if he is, he's on top and has a right to write his terms. That's why we call it an Old and New Testament. A covenant has been written, but it's the nature of a testament, like a last will and testament. One party writes all the terms. You don't negotiate. You don't bargain. You don't cooperate. One party writes a last will and testament. God wrote all the terms by which he would relate. You want me to respond? You want that which is forever settled in heaven to become fact on earth? If you want my word, which is forever settled in heaven, to operate on earth as the norm here, you make me and my word the object of your faith. Anything else, God's not bound to respond. Likewise, he's the definer of righteousness. He hangs the plumb line from himself. And he gave a promise. When he gave the standard of the law, he said, anyone that fails to live up to it, New Testament translation, as Paul wrote about it, it's hamartia. A New Testament word for sin in the book of Romans. All have sinned. Hamartia is the word. Fallen short. Short of what? And come short, Paul says, of the glory of God. Short of his standard. A miss, by that definition, is as good as a mile. Reinhold Niebuhr used to bug himself with this. He wrote a whole treatise on what he called the equality of guilt, or rather the equality of sin, and the inequality of guilt. It plagues theologians to think that a little short miss puts you out of step with God and guilty of judgment as a sinner on the same basis as a Hitler who murdered millions of Jews. Well, God will deal with the inequalities of guilt. But in measuring out his standard, a miss is as good as a mile. Because all God was really doing when he declared the law as a standard is properly deduced by Paul in the book of Romans. The law can never be kept by any man in his strength. And that's why the most devastating thing that the devil can ever do to Christianity is to restore a perfectionist doctrine. He's destroyed just about every revival that's ever happened in the history of the church by making the second generation grow up in legalism. Every time it happens, creating an illusion that God's law can be kept. Now, probably the dumbest of the dumb are those that don't even know what it is and say, well, Ten Commandments is good enough for me and I'm going to keep them. Jesus was hitting people with that when he moved on the scene and said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate a brother in your heart, you're guilty as the murderer. You're a murdering kind of person. By that definition, I've killed hundreds. Oh, I know. If I'd take a vote tonight, I'd see the... I'll tell you something. If I could take a vote tonight, they'd line up with the thousands, the people who hate me, and say they've never hated anybody. All the super lovers in the kingdom would swear on a Bible they never hated anybody. If they're that bland, God will probably spew them out. They'll come up with their own definitions of hate so they can stay in their self-righteous content. Jesus was talking about getting mad at somebody and wanting to kill them. I wonder how many honest people I got now. Wanting to kill somebody and wanting to pick up a gun and blow their head off when you got to consider all the consequences are not one and the same. Has anybody ever had just a momentary thought in your life you'd like to kill somebody? About half of you honest. Jesus was poking holes in perfectionist doctrine. He said, you've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now I'm going to get a little closer to home. It's easier to get away with this one. Well, I say unto you, you've ever looked with lust, and I can hear the self-righteous, I've never lusted after anybody. Greek words, desire. All heard the story of the girl that fell off the balcony, was hanging by her knees with her skirt down, and the preacher said, anybody that looks, God will smite them stone blind. The old deacon on the front row said, Lord, I'll risk one eye. No other preacher in the world would have dared tell that. Here at least. Come on, get off of it. Jesus said, if you desire, is the word in the Greek, any time you lie. If you ever desired another person, you committed adultery in your heart. You see, Jesus was trying to get them to understand how bad they needed him. He was trying to pierce their self-righteousness, to make them understand what Paul was going to say so clearly later, that by God's standard, if they understood it, all, and the Greek word again is an all-encompassing all, nothing left out of it, all have come short, and they have come short of the glory of God. God's standard is a perfect standard. It is a statement of a measuring device that when applied to living behavior, that behavior that measures up would be God behavior, God-like. Only one person on the stage of history is going to live that standard. Jesus. In those same tough passages of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy it. I'm interpreting it to you. I'm showing your inadequacies of understanding. But think not that I'm come to destroy it. I'm come to fulfill it." He was the only one that would ever do it. God's standard awaited a living incarnation of it. There was the standard. You had to find the life to fit the mold. Every person in history fell short. Now, Paul elaborates more. He says it doesn't matter whether you're a heathen, outperforming a Jew who's been taught the law, or a Jew because of knowledge outperforming an ignorant heathen. Judged by that standard, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good by that standard, no, not one. Settle that. There had been a lot of people, by the way, don't forget the timing, there had been a lot of people converted by the time Paul wrote the Roman letter. He was teaching them. And he was teaching them in a house in Corinth. And he had taught them all across the Grecian peninsula. There was not a one of those Christians that were keeping the law, even after conversion. Because his all was an all-encompassing all. It just simply had never been done, save Jesus doing of it. But it was a righteousness of God. There's the righteousness that is God's own self-existence rightness. There is the righteousness of the standard. And there is a righteousness which is what Christ did. He, the literal substance of God, moved into a tent of human flesh, walked the streets of this earth, and for the first time perfectly personified God's standard, and he did not fall short. He's the only one. But it was a righteousness of God. Now Paul says to the Romans, and here's where we've been for four consecutive lessons, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ," and he's writing to the seat of power in that day, Rome. He writes from a heritage of a powerless, revealed standard of righteousness. He's going to say the proper reaction to an understanding of God's standard. He's going to ask later on in the book of Romans, has it no value? Sure, he says. The law becomes a schoolmaster. To understand it properly is to make it a schoolmaster that whips me into a position where I understand I'm a sinner. The law properly understood schools me in the absolute impossibility of Paul, Gene Scott, you, or anyone else measuring up to God's standard. Get that in your head. You've not even gone to school on the law, much less Christ, if you don't understand. You and I cannot measure up. Now, if I could take a poll of a listening audience tonight, 99% of the people who listen will not come to Christ, either because they think there's a standard going to be laid on them that they don't want, or some, very sincerely, will not come because they think, "I don't want to be a hypocrite, and if I can't live it, I'm not going to come." My mother and dad have been trying to untangle their relatives for years. They're about the only ones in their family that have come to know God. Because my hard-headed grandparents, with all their goodness, laid such a yoke of legalism on that family that, like the Pharisees of the New Testament, they couldn't make it themselves and kept everybody else from going in by making it so hard. Let it be understood, nobody can measure up to God's standard. God's promise is, if anybody does, He'll give them life. If anybody can measure up 100%, 100% of the time, the promise is life. To fall short, the promise is death. What is death? It's the stopping of a capacity to relate to one's environment. Where does life come from? God. What was the consequence of sin? Separation from God. The source of eternal life, walled from the tree of life. In that instant, man began to die. They lived a little longer then than they do now. In that instant, separated from the source of life, man began to die, and his destiny became eternal death outside contact with the life of God. God had a problem when sin occurred. He was walled away because separation was the condition of sin. And God was walled away by that wall of partition, the Ephesian letter calls it, created by the fact that we fall short of God's standard, and the plumb line and God who holds it must match to come into life relationship. Every man was doomed. All of sin comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. But I'm on the multiplicity of righteous expression tonight. A righteousness is God's own abstract, self-contained righteousness. A righteousness is the standard by which righteousness according to God is measured. Christ became righteousness incarnate. He became living righteousness. He became the substance of God's own abstract, perfect nature, moving into flesh and measuring up to the standard. Now, I've been teaching, as I've said, on that one phrase where Paul writes to the seat of power and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. For it is the power. Dynamite comes from the word dunamis being used in that passage. It is the power of God unto salvation. Soterion's the word for salvation. It includes redemption. It includes turning around. It includes empowering. It includes help. It includes sanctification. It includes righteousness. It includes our ultimate destiny in God as the family of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Paul brings in the book of Romans, is that there is a power of God unto salvation. And therein, the King James distorts it a bit, and it comes out of some of the most obtuse reasoning I've ever heard in Bible exegesis. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, verse 17. There is no definite article in the Greek. Therein is righteousness of God revealed. Another expression of it. Far better to put the indefinite article. Therein is a righteousness of God revealed. And the reasoning of some of the most profound scriptural exegesis I've read, and I can't fathom it. They're afraid to have righteousness be alternative and indefinite in the 17th verse, and I'm a little heavy here, but hang on, because they want to be able to translate the 18th verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and they want to put the definite article in there. Neither one in the Greek have a definite article. Now, I've read pages of theologians saying, we can't break God's wrath down and have a wrath of God here. It's got to be the wrath. Well, hogwash, pickle juice, onion squirts, and platypus spit. God can throw wrath any way he wants, in part or in whole, as he can throw righteousness that way. There is no definite article in either place in the Greek. God's word is simply saying, here is another expression of righteousness. And wrath of God is revealed against all sin. There is a righteousness that lets you escape God's wrath. And I know what they're saying. They're saying if we have righteousness escape a wrath of God, maybe there's another wrath lurking in the corner. Good! That'll keep you respecting God. As Tozier says, we'll always have a faith and a fear of God and his right to do what he did to that Old Testament priest when he said, don't tell me what I promised your father Aaron. I know all about it. But you're so lousy, I'm going to wipe that out and do you in. Don't ever lose your respect for God. He can do what he wants to do. But the Roman letter tells me there is good news of a righteousness of God that is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone, there's no qualification on that. So I don't care if there's 10,000 wraths lurking around the corner, I always want to stay alert to that. There is an unqualified statement. There is a righteousness to everyone, no qualification, that faveth. I'm making a word up here again. As long as your faith properly qualified, grabbing hold of God's word and hanging on to it, is operating in regard to this, there is a righteousness of God available to us that is power. It generates. All your effort will fail. There is available a power source that will produce righteousness as the fruit of faithing action, which is faith or faithing unto the faith. The result will be there. And as Tozier has said, what we need is not spiritual imitation, but spiritual fruition. We need to quit shaking ourselves into righteousness and let it happen, because we faith into a righteousness that is the power of God. I brought you here four times and left you. I'm doing it again. There is good news, folks. There is a righteousness available that is the power of God unto salvation. And the work has to be changed from the effort of trying to act the way people tell you to act as a Christian to a faith in God's word and God's word of promise that's like plugging a cord in and produces the results of righteousness that will be seen more by others than by yourself. That's the subject of Romans.